And please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3, and today we continue our study of looking once again at Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15. So Genesis 3 and beginning in verse 1. And before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, you indeed have forgiven us of our sins and accepted us as righteous in your sight by imputing his righteousness to us. Father, we thank you that this gospel is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, and we pray this morning as the Scriptures are read and proclaimed that by your Spirit you would open our ears to hear the voice of Christ speaking to us in the pages of Scripture. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of God. Now, last Sunday we noted that when God cast Satan and his angels out of heaven, he did not immediately throw them into the fiery abyss that he prepared for them. Rather, God gave them an interim form of existence in which they would function in the history of man. And their involvement in the history of man began here in Genesis chapter 3, when through the serpent, Satan entered into the Garden of Eden. God had purposed that man's obedience would be tested in a probationary event, and that event involved being tempted by the devil. God permitted the first Adam to be tempted by the devil, just as he would later permit the last Adam to be tempted by the devil. And that's what we focused on last Sunday, the temptation of man in the Garden of Eden. Now today, I want us to look at what happened immediately after the probation test. And here's what I want you to see. The probation test was followed by judgment day. That's the sequence of events. There's the probation test, then judgment day. Adam was supposed to move from probation testing on earth to Sabbath resting in heaven. And had he obeyed God's law, that's what he would have received as a reward for his obedience. Following the probation, Adam would have stood before the judgment seat of God, and God would have judged him according to his works. Had Adam obeyed, God would have judged him to be righteous and would have rewarded him with eternal life, with glory and honor and immortality. And so immediately following the probation test was Judgment Day. Judgment Day is the day in which God determines whether the stipulations of the covenant of works have been met and administers the sanctions of that covenant accordingly. That's what Judgment Day is. So when Adam and Eve stood before the judgment seat of God, there were two possible outcomes: justification or condemnation. The sanctions of the covenant of works were life and death. Eternal life was the blessing sanction of the covenant of works for covenant keepers, but eternal death was the curse sanction for covenant breakers. I remember that God told Adam, "The day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." When would he die? On the day that he ate from that tree. You see, the probation test would immediately be followed by Judgment Day. On that day, the day you eat from it, you will surely die. So the curse sanction would be executed on the day that he ate from the forbidden fruit. So the sequence of events is simply this: probation test, then Judgment Day. Now, of course, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:6, and because of that, they deserved to die. By their disobedience, they forfeited eternal life, and they merited eternal death. And verse 6 tells us that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And so what do we expect to happen following in the verses after 6, the verses that follow verse 6? We expect Judgment Day to occur. Judgment Day was to follow the probation test. God, the righteous judge, would appear in the Garden of Eden on that day to judge man according to his works. He would summon Adam and Eve before his judgment seat and administer to them the sanctions of the covenant, either the blessing or the curse sanction, depending on the outcome of the probation test. God would render to them according to their works. To those who had judged the serpent to be evil and resisted his temptation to do evil and had chosen rather to do good, he will give glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, the blessing sanction. But to those who had done evil, there will be wrath and fury. So those were the two potential outcomes expected on Judgment Day, the day of the Lord. So let's look at what actually happened immediately after man failed his probation test. Adam and Eve's failure is recorded in verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, I want to focus our attention on the next two verses very carefully because they are critical for understanding the rest of the chapter. Verse 7 tells us that Adam and Eve immediately became aware of their guilt and attempted to hide the evidence of their guilt. Verse 8 tells us that God arrived on the scene to pronounce judgment. Verse 8 announces the arrival of Judgment Day. Now again, the sequence of events is probation test, then Judgment Day. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, to understand that verse, we need to see the connection here between nakedness and shame. The last verse of chapter 2 of Genesis says that Adam and Eve were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, that verse implies a causal link between nakedness and shame. The idea is that nakedness would ordinarily produce shame, but even though Adam and Eve were naked, they were not ashamed. Now, in Genesis 3:7, we discover why. They were not ashamed because they did not know that they were naked. They only became aware of their nakedness after they ate the forbidden fruit. Now look at it again in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, if we take that verse at face value, it looks like something was preventing their eyes from seeing their nakedness prior to the fall. They did not know that they were naked until their eyes were opened. So something was preventing their eyes from seeing it. But we should not assume that it was some sort of natural visual impairment. But perhaps it was a visual impairment of a supernatural kind. Now, let me explain what I mean. We might think here, and probably should think here, for example, of the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, when the risen Christ, after Christ rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Those two men knew very well what Jesus looked like, but they did not recognize him. And why not? Well, Luke says in 24:16 that their eyes, quote, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That is, they were supernaturally prevented by God from recognizing him as Jesus. And later, when Jesus broke bread with them in their home, Luke says, quote, 24, verse 31, that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now, a similar phenomenon was preventing Adam and Eve from recognizing their own nakedness. They only became aware of it after their fall into sin. Again, verse 7 makes that clear. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew, because their eyes had been opened, that they were naked. Now the question then is this: why did God prevent them from seeing their nakedness? God prevented them, I'm saying, in a supernatural way, like he prevented the two men from recognizing Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. God prevented them from recognizing their nakedness, but why did God do that? Now I think the answer to that question is that it was symbolic of something Adam and Eve lost in the fall. And what did they lose? They lost their ethical endowment with the image of God. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were created in God's own image after his likeness. And that image, as we noted previously, several sermons ago, that image endowment included an ethical nature that was righteous and holy like the nature of God. God gave them righteousness and holiness because he made them in his own image. And there was an ethical aspect to that image. They were righteous and holy like God. And when they sinned against God, they were stripped of their original righteousness and the beauty of holiness with which they were clothed at creation. So the symbolism of God supernaturally preventing them from seeing their nakedness is that in the eyes of God, they were not naked, but clothed in the beautiful garments of righteousness and holiness with an ethical image endowment. But in the fall, they were stripped of those garments and left naked in the sight of God. Now, the New Testament counterpart, one of them, to that is this. When Jesus was stripped of his garments at the cross, Jesus took our sins on himself, and therefore, He bore the shame of our nakedness as if, like Adam and Eve, he were a covenant breaker. The one who was in himself absolutely righteous and holy took the place of the ungodly, and he bore their guilt and shame. Now, immediately after their fall, God opened the eyes of Adam and Eve to become aware of their nakedness, and that produced in them a sense of guilt and shame. They realized that they had been stripped of their original righteousness and holiness, and that they were left exposed because of that to the wrath and fury of God. And so what did they do? They tried to hide the evidence of their guilt. Now, Genesis 3:7 says that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, that seems so utterly foolish, doesn't it? It seems that way because it is that way. It is foolish. Adam and Eve had become fools. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, Romans 1:21. And their folly, their foolishness, is seen immediately after the fall by attempting to hide the evidence of their guilt from God by covering themselves with fig leaves. Now, were those leaves the fig leaves from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Perhaps they were, and if so, the probation tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a fig tree. The text does not explicitly identify the probation tree as a fig tree, but that's a pretty good guess in light of verse 7. Now, it looks as if Adam and Eve were using the leaves from the probation tree itself to cover up their unsuccessful probation. But whatever tree they were using, their behavior was utterly foolish. The loss of the ethical aspect of the image of God, which is righteousness and holiness, affected the rational aspect of the image of God. As the image of God, Adam and Eve were rational creatures. They were reasonable creatures. That is, they had a rational soul. But now that they had a sinful nature, they thought and reasoned like fools. And that's why they attempted to cover the evidence of their guilt, as if it were possible to conceal it from the eyes of God. Now, the irony, of course, is that their coverings actually betrayed their guilt. It exposed the guilty awareness of their nakedness and of their having broken covenant with God. The attempt to conceal sin always has precisely the opposite result of revealing it. But the fool thinks in his heart that he can hide his guilt from God. He thinks that God cannot see it. Now, Adam and Eve wanted to hide their guilt from God because they feared God's judgment. They feared his wrath. They feared his condemnation. They knew that judgment day was coming. They knew it. God told them, on the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And they knew it was going to follow the probation test, which they had failed. And their conscience gave them a sense of guilt and shame. Even the unregenerate can have a sense of guilt and shame. Now, it's important here to point out that Adam and Eve were not repentant. They were not at all repentant. Repentance is not concealing guilt. Repentance is confessing guilt. And they were trying to conceal it. They were ashamed, but they did not have the kind of godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. Their shame was the worldly sorrow of the unregenerate that produces death. Now, you might think here of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Jesus said in John 3:19, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." That's the condition Adam and Eve were in after the fall. Adam and Eve loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works, their deeds were evil. They hated the light. They ran from the light. They did not want to come to the light lest their works should be exposed. So what did they do? They tried to cover the evidence of their sin. And when they heard God approaching, they hid from him. They hid from his light in the dark shadows of the trees. Now Genesis 3:8 says, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, or the face of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Now, I am convinced that Genesis 3:8 is one of the most misunderstood verses in the whole Bible. And one of the reasons it is misunderstood is that it's not translated very well. And specifically, the translation, as we have it in the ESV and several other translations, in the cool of the day, that translation of those words, in the cool of the day, is completely misleading. It makes it sound like God was taking a leisurely stroll through the Garden of Eden, like he was taking a relaxing walk through the park on a cool day or something. The word cool here should actually be translated spirit, and that's the way it is translated in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God. It refers to the Holy Spirit. It should be translated spirit with a capital S. The verse is better translated this way. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound or the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden as the spirit of the day. That's a far better translation. But what does that mean? They heard the voice or the sound of the Lord God walking, which is an important verb that's used in the Pentateuch for God dwelling in the temple, in the garden as the spirit of the day. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means the Spirit of God, His glory Spirit, which Scripture later calls His Shekinah glory, appeared. It appeared in the Garden of Eden on Judgment Day. This is the day of the Lord. This is Judgment Day. It is the day of the Lord. And the coming of the Lord in judgment here was heralded by His voice. They heard the voice, His thunderous voice. That's what Adam and Eve heard. Now, this is the same loud, unbearable, thunderous voice that the Israelites would later hear at Mount Sinai, which absolutely terrified them. That's what Adam and Eve heard in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the Israelites at Mount Sinai could not bear His voice. They begged that God would no longer speak to them, but speak only to Moses. And even Moses quaked with fear at the voice of God. That's what Adam and Eve heard. And that's why they were stricken with terror and hid from the face of God. They fled in terror from the face of God to hide themselves from the wrath of God. Now, here's the image that you should have in mind when you read Genesis 3:8. Again, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the whole Bible because hardly anybody reads it this way. But here's the way you ought to read it. Here's the image you ought to have in mind when you read Genesis 3:8. This is from Revelation 6, verses 15 and 17. And this is referring to the day of the Lord. It's referring to Judgment Day. Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves. Notice what they're doing. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. Notice what it says. Hide us from the face of Him who was seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's what Adam and Eve experienced. That's the kind of terror they had on that day. They knew that judgment day had come. They knew that the great day of God's wrath had come, and they fled in horror from the face of God. How did they know that? God told them it would happen. He said, on the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Probation test, then judgment day. This is judgment day. They know it. Now, I want to come back to that next Sunday and develop it a little more, but I want to close here today by making a connection between this event and the gospel. This is something we have seen numerous times in our study of Genesis, that there's a parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus, who's the last Adam, the second Adam. If Christ is the new Adam, under probation on earth in a covenant of works, as was the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, and if the cross was his probation test, as we've already noted, then what do we expect to follow his crucifixion? What do we expect to follow his death on the cross? We expect a judgment day to follow, because that's the sequence of events. Probation test, then judgment day. We expect God to administer to Christ as the new Adam, under probation in a covenant of works, the covenant sanctions, and to render to him according to his works. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what God did. Now, when you're reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, you see various phenomena that accompanied his death. And what is that phenomena? Well, the earthquakes, the rocks and the mountains are split open. Darkness covers the earth. People rising from the dead. What's that? It's judgment day. It's judgment day. You see the wrath of God on full display when Christ died on the cross. Why? Because God is there administering the sanctions of the covenant. It is a day of wrath. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath for covenant breakers. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was not a covenant breaker, but what does he do? He takes the place of covenant breakers, and he takes the wrath of God on himself. He bears the curse sanction of the covenant himself. He became a curse in order to redeem us from the curse. But Christ is the perfect covenant keeper, and didn't he, by his perfect obedience to God, earn or merit the reward of glory and honor and immortality and eternal life? He most certainly did, and that is exactly what he received. And when did he receive it? He received it on Easter Sunday. God, you see, administered the sanctions of the covenant of works when he raised Christ from the dead. He gave to him the blessing sanction of the covenant of works that he merited by his own personal, exact, and entire obedience to God. God gave him eternal life. He gave him glory and honor and immortality. So what is it that happens in the life of Jesus Christ as the new Adam immediately following the probation test is what? It's judgment day. It's judgment day for him. God brought him before his judgment seat, and he judged him according to his works, and he found him to be and declared him to be righteous, and he rewarded him with eternal life for his righteousness. And what Christ has earned by his own merit, he gives to us freely by his grace. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.